All right, well, to begin, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, just to begin. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, I'll read verses 14 to 19. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." I'd like to point out a few things just by way of introduction about this prayer request that Paul makes here in the book of Ephesians. If you notice the initial request that he makes in he's praying, right? He says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." What is his request? Well, initially, he says in verse 16 that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So Paul is praying that that God would strengthen powerfully through the Holy Spirit these Ephesians, strengthen them with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's, you could say, initially what his prayer request is. But why is that? Why is he praying that for them? Well, he gives two reasons if you continue reading. First is so that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. He said that in verse 17. And the second reason is in verse 18 that they might be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. Right? Verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So he's asking God to strengthen powerfully by his Spirit these Ephesians in their inner man, in order that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith, and that they would be able to know the love of Christ, which he says surpasses knowledge. And ultimately, why does he want that? At the end of verse 19, he says, "That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." So I would just like to draw out a couple points from this passage to introduce what I'd like to share this morning. First of all, knowing the love of Christ, we can see from this passage that knowing the love of Christ requires a miracle. Knowing the love that Christ has for you requires a miracle. Paul is praying and asking God to do a work in these Ephesians in order that they might know the love of Christ. So you will not be able to fully know and comprehend and grasp the love that Christ has for you simply by learning something in your mind. It requires God to do a miracle. It requires that God strengthen with power according to the riches of his glory through his Spirit in the inner man. It requires God to do that in us in order for us to comprehend the love of Christ. Also, notice the nature of Christ's love from verses 18 to 19. It says in verse 18, "May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? How can you know something that is beyond the possibility of knowing? It requires a miracle. It's impossible. And he's saying the love of Christ is so great. Its height and its depth and its width and its length. It's so great. It surpasses knowledge. And yet I want you to know it. I'm asking God that you would know it. So this requires a miracle. That's the miracle that I'm asking God to do for us this morning. And secondly, notice from this passage that this knowing of the love of Christ is the means of attaining spiritual maturity. The knowing and the comprehending of the love of Christ is the means by which we attain to spiritual maturity. At the end of all that Paul has said here, at the end of verse 19, notice he says, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's where Paul is going. That's his ultimate heart's desire for these Ephesians, is that they might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Is that your desire this morning? To be filled up to all the fullness of God? Paul sees that the way of attaining to that is that these Ephesians might have the supernatural revelation of the love of Christ, that they might know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, which they cannot know apart from a divine miracle. And so he's crying out to God that these Ephesians might know that love in order that they might be filled up to all the fullness of God. So my desire this morning, my goal is to hold forth before each one of you the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge in order that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Let me just ask you a question. How do you view Christ's love? When you think about the love that Christ has for you personally, does your understanding of that, does that correspond to this? The breadth, the length, the height, the depth, the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Do you have a view of Christ's love for you personally that adequately corresponds to what we read there in that verse? Or is your view of Christ's love inadequate to correspond to such a passage? My firm conviction this morning is that many of the struggles that we have, many of the struggles that you all have in your lives, it can be traced back to this. You have an inadequate view of Christ's love for you personally. You don't have a view of his love for you that does justice to what we just read. Your view of Christ's love does not correspond to that verse. Let me say this to you. The love of Christ is more than just a motivation that led him to the one-time great sacrifice on the cross. In other words, yes, Christ loves you so much that he was willing to die and to suffer the wrath of God for your sake once and for all at Calvary. But his love for you goes beyond that. His love for you does not stop there. He didn't just love you enough to die for you once and for all, and then now his feelings for you are mixed. But rather, his love for you is a continuous, deep, personal, tender, affectionate care and desire. Now, and that is what I'd like to show you from God's word this morning. One more thing I'd like to say by way of introduction. I'm going, by God's help, to try to hold forth to you something of God, of Christ's personal love for you. But as you're listening to this, it is important that you listen with faith. We read also in this verse, or in this passage in Ephesians 3, verse 17, it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So as I am sharing these things with you, I'm going to be speaking of things that are impossible to believe in one sense. And yet, we must believe that what God says is true. And so, I am exhorting you this morning as I share these things with you, these things which are beyond comprehension, these things which surpass knowledge. You must believe them and embrace these things by faith. What did Paul say in Galatians chapter 3? He talked about the hearing of faith. As you hear, believe what I say. Believe what I read to you from God's word. So having said that, please turn back again to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, and this is a little bit difficult for me to preach this way, but I'm not going to take one passage to look at like I did last time, but rather I'm going to be looking at the various parts of this song. So we'll begin in chapter 1. Last week, just to remind you, we looked at the Song of Solomon and we considered what I believe with all my heart to be the essence and the foundation of Christianity. The essence and the foundation of the Christian life. And that is the Christian's personal, affectionate, experiential love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today what I'd like to do is consider Christ's love for the Christian, Christ's love for the believer. And I'd like to consider it under three different headings. First of all, I would like to consider the Christian in Christ's eyes. When Christ looks down from heaven upon a believer, what does he see? How does the believer appear in Christ's view, in his eyes? Secondly, I'd like to consider Christ's desire for fellowship and for communion with the believer. His desire for fellowship and for communion with the believer. And then thirdly, I would like to consider the theological reasons or grounds for these truths that I hope to set forth. So to begin with, the Christian in Christ's eyes. When the Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you this. When you think about Christ and Him looking down, I mean, we were talking last night, some of us, about the exalted Christ, the one who has been exalted high above all things, the head of all things, the ruler of all things, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When you think about that one who is today, right now, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and you think about Him whose eyes are like fire, looking down upon you, what do you think He sees when He looks upon you? Consider that this morning. And I'd like to show you from God's Word what it is that He sees when He looks at you. To begin with, look at verse 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 8. Remember that the Song of Solomon is an allegory. It is a picture of two lovers who go through these different experiences together, and they... It's the bride and the bridegroom expressing their love to one another and going through these different experiences. And this is a picture for us of the love of Christ, the great bridegroom, for His church, the bride, and her love back mutually to Him. In verse 8 of chapter 1 of Song of Solomon, we have the first words of the bridegroom of Christ to His bride. And she has just, earlier on in verses 5 to 7, bemoaned her failure and her unloveliness. She says in verse 5, "I am black, but lovely." And then in verse 6, she says, "Do not stare at me, because I am swarthy," or "because I'm black." She feels her failure. She says, "I'm unlovely. Don't look at me." Isn't that how we often feel? We're focused on our failures, and that's how we feel. The question, though, that I'm asking is, what does Christ think when He looks upon you, if you are a believer? Verse 8, He says this, "If you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women." Most beautiful among women. There's no woman more beautiful in the eyes of this bridegroom than this one He's looking upon. And that is how Christ feels toward every single believer. He looks upon you as the most beautiful. He says, if we go on, look at verse 9. He says, "To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh." My darling, you are not just... His love for you, the height and depth and width and length, it is not just, I love them enough, I don't want them to go to hell, so I'll die for them, and then I'll kind of stand aloof. You are darling to Him. You are His darling, if you are a Christian. And He compares her... In verses 9 to 10, "You are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh," like the greatest of all horses. Not just a horse, but the mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads." Look down at verse 15. He says this in verse 15, "How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves." Now, in other translations, I'm reading from the New American Standard, other translations bring this out. Literally, that word "how," it's literally "behold." Behold, you are beautiful. Behold. The Lord Jesus is drawing your attention to His view of you, of your beauty. That's what He's doing. He's saying, "Look at how beautiful you are in my eyes." I know sometimes husbands who have a great love and a great attraction to their wives, I think it's probably a difficulty for women sometimes to receive it. They think they're sometimes focused on their own lack of beauty in different areas, and they just can't accept, my husband really does think I'm beautiful. I think that's what Christ is doing here. He's saying, behold, how beautiful you are to me in my eyes, my darling. And then notice he repeats it. He says it twice for emphasis. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. Doves in the scriptures are used to symbolize the Holy Spirit. They're used to symbolize purity and holiness and innocence. Be as harmless as doves, as innocent as doves, he says. That's the way our eyes are to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 2 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. I'm trying to show you when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, looks down from his high throne upon you, what does he see? How do you appear in his eyes? Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. The Lord Jesus Christ looks across this earth and he sees this world which is cursed, thorns being a picture of the curse of the law and the curse of those who are under the wrath of God. He looks down and he sees those who are under the lying in the lap of the evil one. And he sees thorns, 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 a lily. That's what he sees when he sees a true Christian. A lily among the thorns. So is my darling among the maidens. Look down at, where's the next one I'd like to look at? Look over at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. How do you appear in Christ's eyes? Chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to look at 1 through 15. Look at verse 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. This is just like what we read in chapter 1, verse 15, right? He's saying the same thing here. And then he proceeds to look over various parts of her figure and of her body. He starts with her eyes. They're like doves behind your veil. Then her hair. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins. Not one of them has lost her young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones, on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. He's going through her various attributes. This part is beautiful. This part is beautiful. This part is beautiful. This part is beautiful. And you think, well, yeah, he was able to pick through all the garbage and find a good thing here or there that's attractive to him, but he's skipping over and not mentioning other parts because they're not beautiful. No, he sums up his view of her in verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. You see, he goes through a representative list. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. This is beautiful to me. This is attractive to me. I desire this part of you. You're altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no blemish in you. He sees no blemish when he looks upon a believer. Do you see that? This is Christ's view of you if you are a true Christian, if you're the least in the kingdom of God. This is his view of you. He sees no blemish. You're altogether beautiful and attractive and desirable to him. That verse in verse 7 is a parallel to the way the bride views Christ. If you were to look over in chapter 5, in chapter 5, the bride starts to go through a list of all the beautiful attributes of Christ. And after going through his different attributes, in verse 16 of chapter 5, she says, his mouth is full of sweetness. He is wholly desirable, or altogether lovely. exactly the way that Christ looks at his bride. It's the way that we view of him. We say, well, that's true of Christ. Yeah, he's altogether lovely. Well, you're altogether lovely to him. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 4. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. He's saying here, this woman has so totally ravished his heart with her utter beauty, her breathtaking beauty, that just one glance from her eyes sets his heart to beating faster. Notice he repeats that to emphasize it. You've made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. He doesn't have to catch the Christian in just the right light to where her unpleasant faults are hidden from his view in the shadows. He doesn't have to get just the right lighting and just the right makeup to cover her up. Just one glance from her eyes is enough to set his heart beating faster. Some of you have probably heard Paul Washer preaching from this text. And he says, how would a Christian be motivated to pray? He says, you put your knees on the floor, you lift your eyes up to heaven, and with just a glance from your eyes, the heart of God beats faster. And he says, why wouldn't you want to pray? Look down at verse 10. He says, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Remember last week we looked at Christ and we saw, and says in chapter 1 verse 2, his love is better than wine. And we said there's nothing in all the world that is more pleasant and more desirable to us as Christians than the love of Christ. Well, the same thing is true for Christ. There is nothing more pleasing to him, more delightful to him, more precious to him than your love for him. You feel your love to be weak and faint, like the hymn writer says. He says to you, how beautiful is your love? Your love to him is precious. It is precious. It's better to him than wine. It's better to him than all the world. He treasures the love that you have for him. That's how he feels toward you. That's how he looks upon you. One more passage. Turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 4. He says this. He says, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. When the Lord Jesus Christ looks at you, do you think he says, awesome, awe-inspiring, full of awe? Look at verse 5. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. That word confused, in the King James, I believe it's translated, they have overcome me. In the ESV, it says, they have overwhelmed me. I can't help but think of Isaiah chapter 6, when the seraphim, right before the glorious presence of the living God, it says they cover their faces and they cover their feet to veil themselves from the sheer glory and awesomeness of the presence of God. They cannot look fully upon his radiant majesty. Just like the sun, when it's shining in its full strength, you cannot look fully upon it. I can't help but feel that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here about us. He can't look fully upon us because our presence is awesome to him. Turn your eyes away from me. I can't look upon your glorious, awesome beauty. This is something, brothers and sisters, of what it means when it says the height and the depth and the breadth and the length, the love of Christ that passes knowledge. It is far, 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 infinitely more, far more than just, I love them enough to die once for all for them, and then stand kind of aloof and kind of bear with all of their all of their problems and struggles and their unloveliness. No, this is how he views you. Constantly, all the time. Look at verse 8 of chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. He says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. Literally, she is one. He only has eyes for her. His eyes are not scattered toward many other lovers, but all of his love and his desire and his affection is set upon this one glorious, wonderful, precious, awesome darling of his bride. He says, my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. We could go on. I'll stop there as far as this goes. But to sum up, you can do this yourself. I have in my Bible in blue marked everywhere where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. And I have not read every word that he says, but you can do that. Read every word that he says, and I challenge you to find one place where he says anything about disgust, or disapproval, or unattraction, disinterest toward her. Every single word that he speaks in reference to her is of her utter attractiveness to him, her utter beauty, her utter darlingness, his utter care and desire for her. Every single word, no exception. You read through it yourself and see if you can find one place where he's disgusted or displeased or unattracted. Not once, brothers and sisters. And that is to give you a full assurance of the way that he views you. He looks down upon you, not with anger, not with disapproval, not with displeasure, not with disgust, but constantly and always with utter attraction and desire and even awesome, awe-inspiring beauty in his eyes. That's the first thing that I wanted to consider. Secondly, a corollary to that, Christ's desire then for communion and for fellowship with Christians, his desire for communion and fellowship. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. He says, or this is the bride speaking. She says, let his left hand be under my head, and let his right hand embrace me. This is the Christian desiring for Christ to take you up in his arms and hold you and to embrace you and to shower his love upon you, to be near to you. Look what Christ says in verse 7. This is Christ speaking, I believe. He says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Now, what's the idea? This woman has just fallen asleep in the embrace and in the arms of her loving bridegroom. Christ has his dear child in his arms, and he so desires to have and to hold and to embrace in love like this his dear child, the dear believer that he has, for as long as he can, as long as she is willing to stay, that he charges those around, says, listen, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Don't wake her up. I want her to stay here with me in my embrace as long as she's willing to stay. That's what he's saying. Does it seem from this verse that when there's broken fellowship with Christ, broken communion with Christ, the fault lies with him or with us? Who is it that lacks interest to commune with Christ? Him toward us or us toward him? The picture here is Christ desiring so much to hold the Christian in his arms that He's challenging those who might disturb and distract and draw the Christian away. Don't do it. Don't arouse her. Don't wake her up until she's willing, until she pleases. I think this reference to the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, we don't have gazelles here. I don't know, Mawalolo, do you have gazelles in Ghana?
I don't think so.
I know we don't have them here, but I know we have deer here. And deer are skittish animals, aren't they? Those of us who have done hunting, not myself, but I know many of us here have hunted, and you know how skittish they are. And I know for my children, when we see a deer in our yard, quiet. They hustle very quietly to look at the deer, because if you make a loud noise, they'll start off and be startled. And I think that the reference here is that is how skittish often we are toward our Lord Jesus. He knows that. Don't wake her up. I finally got her here in my arms. Just stay. Nothing, no one distract her, draw her away until she pleases to leave. That's the heart's desire of our Lord Jesus. This is a little chorus that turns up three times in the Song of Solomon. It turns up here in chapter 2, verse 7, and in chapter 3, verse 5, the same thing. And then in chapter 8, verses 3 to 4, the same thing. It comes up three different times for emphasis, I believe. Look then also at chapter 2, verse 10. And look at what it says. This is the bride speaking at first. She says, "My beloved responded and said to me." So these are here the words of Christ, his word to his bride, to his people. "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along." Do you think that Christ wants you to come into his presence? Do you think he wants to spend time with you? He says, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come along." How often do you get down to pray and you think, will he receive me? Does he really want me to come? Can I come with all my sins? He's saying, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come along. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone." I think this refers to before our conversion. The rain, the winter. We remember when it was like that. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines. The voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs. The vines and blossom have given forth their fragrance. Again, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. He desires you to come away and to be with him, to spend time with him, to commune with him, to fellowship with him. Look at verse 14. He says, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway." He desires you to slip away from all else and in secret, like two lovers, to slip away from everyone else and all else, to be alone in their room together in the intimacy and the privacy with no one else in the world. He says, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely." You think your prayers are offensive to the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, "Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. Your form is lovely." He wants to look upon you because, like we saw before, you're beautiful in his sight. Your voice is lovely in his ears. So he desires fellowship. He desires communion with you. Look over at chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2, we find the bride sleeping, half asleep, on her bed. And she says, "I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking." What is he saying? "Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night." Brothers and sisters, this is how Christ views you if you're a true Christian. You are his sister, his darling, his dove, his perfect one. And at every moment, he is knocking at the door of your heart, desiring, "Open to me, open up to me, don't hold me away. I think those who have ever been in love and been in a relationship with another person, maybe their spouse, maybe not, but they know what it is to some degree for the other person and probably for themselves too, to hold them a little aloof, to have a desire to be let in completely and to be totally joined together in union and in love, and to know what it is for the other to hold you a bit at arm's length, to not let you in entirely and completely. Do we not know that from experience? Do we not often do that to our Lord Jesus Christ? We hold him out a little bit. We give him a bit of our heart, a bit of our affection, a bit of our intimacy, but we hold on a bit to our own rights, our own love for the things of this world. And he wants total, complete admittance. Open to me. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. He desires that with you. Now, I just want to quickly show you that what I'm saying, I am not, my desire is not to take some verses out of context from an allegorical book, admittedly, and twist them around to make some perverted doctrine, but rather what I am saying is completely consistent with the teaching of the scriptures in general and of the New Testament. For example, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking right now about his desire for fellowship and for communion with his people. Think about when he was here in the flesh with his disciples. You think about those disciples. And we don't read about their lives in the Gospels and see much that's, you know, attractive. I don't think I would have necessarily desired too much to spend fellowship and communion with those guys before the day of Pentecost, at least. But think about this. In Luke chapter 22, verse 15, on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, when certainly that awful cup of divine wrath and judgment was foremost in his mind, he looks at his disciples when they sit down to eat the Passover, and he says, "Earnestly I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This was the great consolation to our Lord in his humanity. He so loved and desired fellowship with them. It's almost as though he's saying, "I have to go through this great baptism of suffering, but earnestly I have desired before that to sit down and eat this Passover with my dear people. Earnestly I have desired," he says, "to eat this Passover with you." That's how he was toward his people when he was in the flesh. But then, how about now that he's no longer with us in the flesh? Well, we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Same thing we read in Song of Solomon 5, right? "If anyone opens to me, I will come into him and dine with him, and him with me." Fellowship, communion. He's knocking now from his exalted seat in heaven at the door of every believer's heart. It's no different now. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 29 to 30, talking about a husband and his wife, he says, "No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body." What is that saying? Right now, Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. He nourishes and cherishes. He cherishes you. What does it say, you know, the traditional vows at a wedding? To have and to hold, to cherish. Isn't that one of them? I didn't use the traditional vows in my wedding, but that's one of them, isn't it? To cherish. He cherishes right now every believer. Not only when he was in the flesh, not only now, but for all of eternity. Think of this. In John chapter 14, right there at that upper room, right after the Passover, it's like his last will and testament. He's getting ready to leave them. And he's saying, "Listen, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm leaving you. I'm going to be gone. You're going to be sad. But listen, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I go, you may be also." It's as though he's saying, "Listen, I'm leaving you, but only for a little while. I'm only leaving you so that I can prepare a place so that I can come back and bring you to be with me where I am forever." That's his heart's desire. His communion and fellowship with us forever, for all of eternity. What does he pray in John 17, in the high priestly prayer? He says in John 17, verse 24, he's praying to his Father, Father, I desire that they whom you've given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, glory which you have given me before the world was. Listen, I'm trying to say that the Lord Jesus desires communion and fellowship with you. What does it mean that the veil was torn when Jesus died? In Hebrews it says, come boldly to the throne of grace. It says, having boldness to enter into the holy place, the most holy place. Remember, in the Old Covenant, in the temple and in the tabernacle, there was the holy place. And then behind the curtain, behind the veil, was the most holy place. And no one could enter into that place except for only one person in all the world, the high priest. And he could only go in on one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. And he could only go in on that one day out of the year with blood, the blood of the sacrifice. Otherwise, he would die. And when Jesus died, that veil was torn. What does that mean if it doesn't mean that we have access to come right now into the Holy of Holies, the real one, not one made on earth with human hands, but the one erected in heaven without hands? What does that mean, that the veil was torn? If it doesn't mean that we have access in, if it doesn't mean that he desires for us to come in to his presence right now, to commune and to fellowship with him. What does it mean that in James chapter 4, verse 8, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you? What does that mean if it doesn't mean that he desires communion and fellowship with us? Doesn't that mean that if we draw near, he's eager for us to come, and he will come to us if we come to him? Doesn't that mean that it's we who keep him out and not he that keeps us out? Broken fellowship is on our end, not on his. What does the prodigal son tell us? The parable of the prodigal son. When this one who was lost and in his sins, unconverted, dead in sins, when he's gone and he turns and starts to return home, and the father sees him at a distance and he runs for him and meets him halfway. If that's true of someone who is unconverted at their conversion, if the father comes running to meet him and to embrace him and to fall on him with kisses, how much more now, we who have been reconciled, when we have turned from the Lord, when we turn back, how much more now do we not have open arms and a father running to us, and a son and a savior and a bridegroom who desires us to come and to commune with him because he loves us so dearly? I mean, it says in Romans chapter 5, if while we were, let me just read it. This isn't exactly what Paul is getting at here, but I think we can apply it this way. In Romans chapter 5, it says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Well, doesn't it then also stand to reason that if while we were enemies, he loved us so much that he put to death our enmity with him through the death of his son, that we might be reconciled to him? Doesn't it stand to reason now that we've been reconciled, now that we're Christians, now that there's nothing between us and him, that if we come to him, there's open arms, an open invitation, no veil, but boldness of access? Doesn't that stand to reason, brothers and sisters? He earnestly desires communion and fellowship with you. Now, the last thing I'd like to say is this. I've held forth to you poorly, and I've had this impossible task to hold forth to you the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And I've tried to show you from the Song of Solomon something of the extravagant and dear and awesome beauty that you have in his eyes. Now, I know if you know anything about the scriptures, and if you know anything about the plague of your own heart, you have these objections in your mind right now. How can these things be? How? I know these things are not true about me. I know what I am. I know my sinfulness. I know my failures. I know my darkness. Then how can it be that one whose eyes are so pure, they are like flames of fire, how can it be that the one who, it says, he cannot look on iniquity and cannot observe evil because his eyes are so pure that he cannot. How can it be that that one would look upon me and say, you're altogether beautiful, my darling. There's no blemish in you. How can that be? Now, to be clear, what I'm going to try to show you from the scriptures, I'm going to try to show you the grounds for which by which this is true. I am not telling you the reason why he loves you. He loves you like this simply because he does. Not because there's any reason in us or in anything he has done. The motivation, the grounds for his love is simply his love. Unconditional, free, unmerited, based on nothing outside of himself. He loves you because he loves you. That's it. But what I'm going to try to show you now is some of the reasons why he can look at you and honestly say, without lying, without distorting reality, without distorting the facts, you are altogether beautiful. My darling, there's no blemish in you. On what basis can he say that? And I would suggest to you this morning three reasons why he can say that. The first reason, the first grounds by which he can honestly say that is your justification. Your justification. Justification in the Bible has to do with our acceptance with God on legal grounds. The fact that we are not considered guilty in God's sight. We are not considered criminals. We are not considered fugitives. We are not considered that we've broken his law. We're not considered unrighteous, but rather we are considered perfectly righteous in the eyes of his law. Our justification. Our justification has two aspects. First, the forgiveness of our sins. And secondly, the imputation or the accounting of his perfect righteousness to our accounts. So the scriptures say things like this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, he says, your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. He looks down and he sees no blemish because your sins, your blemishes, he remembers them no more. He's forgiven them. He says in 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It says again in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 19, that our sins he has plunged into the depths of the sea. They're gone. They're removed. It says in Psalm 103 that he, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from us. It says in Numbers chapter 23, verse 21, God, this is Balaam prophesying about Israel, and he says, God has not observed iniquity in Israel. It's as though, you know, the adversary says, look at all their sins. Look at the defilement. What defilement? What sins? I don't see any. He has not observed any iniquity in Israel. Why? Because those sins have been taken away by our great scapegoat. Like on the Day of Atonement, when the great high priest took the scapegoat and laid his hands upon the head and confessed the sins of all Israel upon the head of that lamb and ushered it off into the wilderness. And as they saw that scapegoat disappearing in the distance, they saw their sins disappearing, vanishing far away, as far as the east is from the west, as deep as the ocean is. So that they're gone. They're nailed to the cross. They're remembered no more. They're out of sight. They're gone. Therefore, there is no blemish. Blemishes are gone because of the sacrifice of Christ. When all of your sins were imputed and charged to his head, and he was sacrificed in your place and bore your sins. What does it say in Isaiah? 53 verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, firstly, he's forgiven all of our sins so there's no blemish. But secondly, he has given us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read in the Gospels and you see a perfect, I mean, what does he say? You're altogether beautiful. You read in the Gospels the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the life of one who is altogether beautiful. And it is that life which he lived as a real man, as a real human being, which is given to us upon faith in him. I mean, what does Paul say in Romans 4? To the one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He talks about the blessedness of the one to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Because it was the works of Christ. It was his righteousness. It talks about in Philippians 3 verse 9. I'll read it so that I can get it perfect. Philippians 3 verse 9. Paul says, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The righteousness of God. Imputed to us. It says in Isaiah 61 verse 10, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. You remember Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden. They tried to cover up their nakedness with their own fig leaves, which they sewed together themselves. And God came to them and said, get rid of that. And he slaughtered an animal and he took the skin of that animal and God clothed them. He clothed their nakedness. And so I say that God can look down, Christ can look down at you even in your sins, even though you know the defilements and the sins that you still have. And he can say, you're altogether beautiful, my darling. There's no blemish in you because of your justification, because of what Christ has done for you. But I do not believe that is the whole answer to this question. I don't believe it's just this legal declaration that is the grounds by which he can say this. But I believe there are at least two other reasons. A second reason, your regeneration. Your regeneration. The fact that when you became a Christian, he did not just forgive your sins and did not just declare you righteous, but he made a new person. He made a new creature. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Listen to what he says. What Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, about the Christian. He says, put on the new self. That's the new creature. Which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Listen, when God made you a new creature in Christ when you became a Christian, he created a perfect new creature without blemish. He can say, you're altogether beautiful. There's no blemish in you because the new creature is without blemish. The new creature, it says, is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth after the likeness of God. And so, one commentator said it like this. When a newborn baby is born into the world, that newborn baby, all of its parts, all of its members are perfect. And yet it's just a baby. It's not full grown yet. So in terms of degree, it's not perfect. But in terms of universally and in terms of its essence, it is perfect. There's no blemish in it. And so in that sense, Christ can look down and see the work that he's done in regeneration in your heart and see the fruits of it and see perfection. Beauty, altogether beautiful. Listen, there is more loveliness, more beauty in one broken-hearted sigh or groan in prayer of a true child of God, even the least in the kingdom of heaven. When a true child of God looks up to heaven and cries out, Abba, There's more preciousness to Christ, more virtue, more holiness, more beauty in that one sigh than an entire religious career of a Pharisee. It is actually pleasing to Christ. Your fruits, the fruits of your regeneration, they're not nothing to Him. They are pleasing to Him. I mean, you look in the Song of Solomon in chapter 5, it says this. Christ says, I have come into my garden. He's examining the heart of this believer, looking through the fruit that's there. He says, in Song of Solomon 5, verse 1, He says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. The fruit that you have borne in your heart, which you may despise, Christ does not despise. It is precious to Him. It's beautiful. Like we said before, He looks down upon this earth and sees either hypocrites or outright sinners. Thorns, 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 thorns. Here's a lily. Here's one who truly has a love for me, weak and faint though it may be. It's real, it's genuine, and it is precious to Him. What does it say? Christ says in Psalm 16, verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. There's an excellent one here. In chapter 7 of the Song of Solomon, at the end, the bride says, I am my beloved's, and His desire is for me. Then she says, come, my beloved, let us go out into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let's see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened, whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes have given forth fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I have saved up for you, my beloved. You see, the saint here is saying, come, Christ, come into my heart. Look, here's all the fruits I've saved up for you, I've stored up for you, both new and old. Come and enjoy the fruit that I've, in my weakness and in my feeble attempts, I've attempted to store up for you. Do you have any idea how precious even the weakest saint's fruit, which he has borne for Christ, is to him? It's precious to him. It's not, he does not despise it. I'll skip over some of these here, but let me just read this to you from Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, it says this in verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. You say, yes, the fine linen is the imputed righteousness of Christ. No. He says, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts. Notice, it was given to her. It wasn't her own doing. It wasn't her own pulling herself up by her own bootstraps. But by the work of grace in a sinner's life, turning them from a sinner into a saint, from a wicked person into a person who has a heart for God, with a pure heart, a broken spirit. This person, in the end, it will be said of them, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So I say, Christ looks down and can say, altogether beautiful, no blemish. First, because the blemishes have been removed legally, and the imputed righteousness has clothed you. But secondly, because of the imparted righteousness, which Christ, by virtue of His life, of His resurrection, and of His death, in which when you were joined vitally to Him by faith, the old man died, that rotten sinner that you were from the day of your birth, died and was buried and has been removed and crucified, and the new creature created after the likeness of Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, the first fruits. That new creature is precious and beautiful, and though there are still struggles with the flesh and with the world and with the devil and not come to maturity yet. Yet, essentially and universally, there is a perfection and a beauty in his eyes. And then finally, first, we are beautiful to him because of our justification. Secondly, because of our regeneration. Thirdly, because of our glorification. It says, brothers and sisters, this will very, very soon literally be true of you and me if we are in Christ. It will literally be true very soon, before we know it, if we are truly Christians, if we are truly in Christ, if we're truly born again, if we're truly dead to the world and dead to sin and alive to God and have given all to Christ and have taken up our crosses and followed him and have no confidence in our flesh and worship him in the Spirit. If we're true Christians, then this will very, very soon literally be true of you and me. There will be no blemish at all. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 5? It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That is our eternal destiny, brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ. That is going to happen literally for you and me if we're in Christ before we know it. Does it not stand to reason then that the one who is outside of time, the one for whom 1,000 years is but one day, who inhabits eternity, who is outside of time, that he could not look upon those who are destined like this to be that way, literally, without blemish or spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he could look upon us now with that in view? Well, brothers and sisters, I failed before I began, but please listen. You must grasp hold by faith of something of your dearness to Christ, something of your beauty to him. You cannot go around in your life thinking he's disgusted with me, he doesn't desire me, I'm unattracted to him, he's angry with me, he doesn't want me to come. No! Has he not shown you in his word that that is exactly the opposite of the case? You must believe that he loves you so dearly, that he constantly desires your presence and your company and your communion and your fellowship, that you are constantly darling and dear to him all the time. That never changes no matter how you feel. It doesn't change no matter how you sin. This is the secret to holiness, brothers and sisters. This is the secret to being filled up to all the fullness of God. You must lay hold of this by faith. We must cry to our God that he would take these things and seal them upon our hearts if we hope to make any progress in holiness. Well, amen. That's what I have for today.